Okay, we're in James chapter 2. Finishing up in verse 21. And I wanted to, before we start this evening, I have a friend that isn't with us at this time. His name is Tim. And I appreciate it if before we start this class, you'd all remember him in your prayers, as he has asked and requested that we remember him constantly. He's going through a pressure situation at this time. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He listens to our tapes. And we want to dedicate this particular class to him because I think some of the principles in this class tonight are some of the things that will help not only us, but him also. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we just thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to come and study your word and have the freedom that we have to take in your word and make application in our lives. We are really fortunate because, as we remember Tim and other people who are unable to do that at this particular time, we are just fortunate and we're just going to buy up the time that we can. So we have this opportunity to study the Word and have the freedom to take it in and make application. One of our applications tonight, we just want to remember him and ask you to provide for him in your matchless grace, not on the basis of this church or any of us individually or all of us collectively, but we're just basing our requests on who and what you are as represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're calling on you and no one else to provide whatever is necessary for him, whether it's spiritual or physical, and we thank you for it, knowing you've already answered. In Christ's name, amen. In James chapter 2 and verse 21, where we finished up last time, notice the way in which James starts now. He doesn't say, was not Abraham. He starts out by saying, Abraham, our father. And that's the way he starts the verse. He says, Abraham, our father, was he not justified or vindicated by or out from the source of works when? Now you can see why. Was he not justified is an aorist passive indicative. It's an aorist tense and it's a culminative aorist. It's a passive voice. The culminative aorist means the main verb. Passive voice, Abraham received vindication. That's grace. The indicative mood is the reality that Abraham was vindicated on the basis of the fact that Abraham was growing in grace, heading on towards maturity. He had a maximum amount of information, and the word was the working object of Abraham's faith. And he produced. He manufactured anything that he did out of the word of God. And the result is vindication by works. So we have by works, which is ek, which is a preposition, plus ergon, which is really out from the source of works. And then it says, having offered Isaac. And Abraham, as a believer, offered Isaac, and his offering of Isaac was his claiming the word, and God vindicated his actions as a believer. Having offered Isaac, his son, upon a special offer, that altar was a burnt altar. So literally it says, Abraham, our father, was vindicated or justified. Was he not vindicated from the source of works, out from the source of works, having offered up Isaac, his adult son, on the burnt offering altar? Now verse 22, where we start tonight, is the application. Now get this, when we studied James, and we went to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac, we had the word see, seest thou, and look. Now we have it again in verse 22 here of James 2, seest thou. Now this is James, and it's really a great sense of humor here, because if you're familiar with the passages of Scripture, as James is, then you'd get a chuckle out of this. This word that we have here for seest thou is the Greek word blepo. And that's where we get the word, B-L-E-P-O, for blips on the screen, radar screen. And it means every once in a while you get a blip. And this is the word here, and it's a Greek word, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word re'ah, R-A-A-H, which we had in Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac. So he's saying here in verse 22, do you see it? And we've seen all kinds of scenes. Remember when Abraham said to his son Isaac, you don't see any lamb for the offering, but Jehovah sees and provides. Jehovah Jireh, he sees, he blepos, and he sees it. And when Abraham had the knife poised to kill his son, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, stopped him. And Abraham turned and saw the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And then he says, what are we going to call this place? And he said, Mount Jireh. See? So now he says, and James, do you see this? Present active indicative. Do you see? Do you understand? Then you have the word how. And how is the word hoti, H-O-T-I, which introduces what has been discovered through growing in grace. Hoti sometimes is used for a clause, but here it introduces something that is understood through perception. We've been studying 21 verses now. Now you get to verse 22. If you've taken in these 21 verses, now you should be able to perceive something. And here it is. Do you see now how the faith, you see how the faith works? Now you have a word here, ha pistis, for the faith. And this means a person who does have some of the word in their soul. And remember that the faith means the word that is believed. It's a technical term for all the word that you've taken into your soul. And you believe it, and you believe it, until you accumulate a lot of it. So he says, do you see now how the faith, the word, wrought with his works? And wrought is an imperfect active of sum ergeo. It's a compound word. And ergeo means to work, and sum means with. So you have a compound here, and it means to work with, or to cooperate with, or to function with, or to coordinate with. So he's saying in verse 22, you see how the faith, the word, keeps on working together with his works. You see, the word is that which produces the works. And by works, out from the source of works, the faith was made perfect. Now let's get that verse again, because it's really important. It doesn't mean perfect like you think. So he says, do you see now, verse 22, this is the application. After you study this, do you see now how the faith, the word, is wrought with his works? And it means to cooperate with, to function with, to coordinate with, and keeps on working together with works. And out from the source of works, the faith was made perfect. Now the word, the faith again, is the accumulation of the word. And the word perfect is an aorist tense, is a passive voice, an indicative mood. Now the word for perfect doesn't mean perfect as we know it. It's teleoo. That's how it looks in the Greek language, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. And it means to reach a goal. That's a good translation, to reach a goal. So it says here, out from the source of works, the word reaches the goal. And all that the word needed in Abraham's case, see, Abraham studied the word, and all that the word needed inside of Abraham was a real series of pressures in order to be applied. See, here you are. You take in the Word of God when you can take it in. People often ask, why do you take it in? Because there will come a time or times when you will have to apply it. So all the Word needed in Abraham was some pressure situation so he can use it. And the Word in Abraham's soul met all the pressures of his life, and it reached its goal. Why do you take in the Word of God? So that when a pressure situation comes along, you can apply it, touchdown. That's how it's designed. And you get to the goal by going through pressures. And you break through the opposing team, just like a football game. So this word teleo means three things in James chapter 2, verse 22. It means three things, teleo. It means to reach a goal. Two, it means to consummate. Three, it means to complete. Now, I'll give you an application so you'll be able to see this. This same word was used when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he said in the King James translation, "It is finished." Now, here you have the word translated perfect, but it isn't perfect in the true sense of the word. Here, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Same etymology. This word is tetelestai, which is a different form of the same word. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross and he hung there and he said, "It is finished," in the past, with the result that it goes on forever, touchdown, consummated, complete. Same thing. Now, Abraham has a pressure situation where he has to offer up his son Isaac, takes the information and applies it. You got the same concept. That's what the Word of God was designed to do. Touchdown. So now verse 22 says, do you see how the faith reaches its goal? Do you see how faith scores? Well, how does faith score? Faith, in order to score, has to have a working object. And the working object for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And Abraham believed the Word, and the result here was production. Faith scores in the Christian way of life through utilization of the Word of God. And that means the Word has to be in your soul. You have to possess it. Faith does not have as a working object the Word until it's in your soul. It has to be yours. See, when you have a pressure situation, you're isolated. You can't call on someone else to do it for you. You have to have it. That's why we're fortunate to be able to take in the Word, have the time, no pressures to take it in, because there are people that don't. And we should count this fortunate times, our Bible classes, because we're fortunate to be able to do this. You have to have promises in your soul. You have to have categories of Scripture in your soul. You have to have principles in your soul. Then faith will work. So the faith here reached its goal. The faith scored. The faith was completed. And faith must have a working object to be completed. And the working object for the Christian, as far as faith is concerned, is the Word. Now, that is what James is saying here. He says, now, do you see, have you discovered how that the faith kept on working together with works? And out from the source of works, he says, the faith reached its goal. It was consummated. It was completed. Now, here's the point. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. Sometime or another, you'll have some pressure in your life. If you study the Word of God, you make application of that pressure like Abraham did. And we'll see it coming up in Rahab's life. She's the other illustration. Then faith will reach its goal. Well, let's take just a short summary, And we'll continue with verse 23. One says that faith must have a working object in the Christian way of life, even as in salvation. In salvation, the working object is Christ. You put your faith in Christ and you have eternal life. That's completed. Now, after you've accepted Christ as your Savior, your faith in the Word as a Christian completes the plan of God, and it's consummated. However, point two, the working object, which is the Word of God, has to be in your soul, has to be in your mind. It cannot just remain in the Bible. You have to transfer it. Third point says, no word in your soul means no scoring with your faith, no touchdown, no production. Point four, this is why James in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 emphasizes the importance of being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. How do you become a doer of the Word? We had that twice in the last chapter. You become a doer of the Word when you have the Word in your soul, and when that Word becomes the working object of your faith. The Word does the working, not you. Not me. The Word works, but it has to be inside your soul. Be not a hearer of the Word only, but be ye a doer of the Word. Five says, to be a doer of the Word, the believer must function under growing in grace daily. And you have to store up the Word so that you can use it when necessity is placed upon you. Point six, and our final point, says the missing link between faith and production is the Word of God that you have stored up inside yourself. All right, now verse 23 of James 2. Abraham's salvation and when it started. Now it says, and the Scripture was fulfilled. Now the Scripture refers to Genesis 15:6. But there are also other Scriptures. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7 is another one. And also Isaiah 41:8. We'll just take one of them. And in Genesis 15:6, the Hebrew says something that the King James English doesn't. And there are two verbs in the Hebrew in Genesis 15:6. One of them is amen, which is the word we have, amen, or it's the word believe, actually. And the other one is kash ab. And these two verbs appear in Genesis 15:6. And the first one, amen, or believe, is quoted, and it says in Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord. That word believed is the word amen. But it's a hithil perfect, which simply means he didn't believe it then in Genesis 15:6. That's not when he did it. The hithil imperfect says he had already believed in Christ in the past. He just didn't do it then. And when it says Lord here, the Lord for salvation is naturally the only revealed member of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. And the Savior is always Jesus Christ. So he believed in the past in the Lord. And that's the word amen. He trusted him. And then it says it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the word counted is this word kashab. And it means it was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, he had believed in the Lord in the past, not in Genesis 15:6. And it had already been credited to him for righteousness. Now, please notice something. Abraham, at the point of his salvation, had a working object for his faith. He amened. He believed. The hithil, causative active voice, and the working object in salvation was the Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hadn't gone to the cross at the point yet, but he would. And he is the only Savior, and he was the one who would do the work of salvation. So, amen, or believe, or faith, had a working object. And Abraham had already believed in Jesus Christ. And in Genesis 15:6, since it says he has already believed in Jesus Christ, he's already a believer there. And he's already had credited to his account his righteousness, because he's already saved. So Genesis 15:6 isn't a passage when he accepted him. It's one that says that he already has. So, all right. Now that you are a believer, Abraham, your faith has to have another working object. You're already past salvation, stage one, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God and was credited to his account for righteousness. Now you are in as a believer on this earth, and you started out in Genesis 15, and you're frightened, and you're worried, and you're all upset, and you're afraid of all kinds of retaliations. You have all kinds of hang-ups. What's the matter with you, Abraham? Well, the thing that Abraham needed is what we needed, the Word. Faith had a working object for Abraham in salvation. Now faith has to have a working object after salvation. See? God is consistent. So, Abraham, you have to start growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the impact of Genesis 15:6. The English says, Abraham believed in God and was credited to his account for righteousness, and it seems like he did it right then, but the Hebrew says he has already done that. It's past tense. Now, when we get to our passage in James 2:23, and it says the Scripture was fulfilled, aorist, passive indicative of plero, fulfilled again. The aorist tense again is a culminative aorist. And the passive voice is he received fulfillment. The indicative mood is the reality of fulfillment. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, present, keeps on saying, active voice, participle, lego, it's a word for saying. Now we're going to get a quotation from Genesis 15:6. Now what's going to be quoted? Well, in James 2:23, Abraham believed. So now we have a quote in James 2:23 of Genesis 15:6, but it's also found in Romans 4:3. It's found in Romans 4:9. It's found in Galatians 3:6. And James 2:23, it's quoted four times in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6 is quoted four times in the New Testament. Romans 4:3, Romans 4:9, Galatians 3:6, and our passage, James 2:23. Abraham believed. Now, what was the word in Hebrew? Amen. And what's the word in the Greek? Pistuo, faith. So faith and belief are the same. The object is Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in the manifested God, ho theos. And it's equivalent there to Jehovah, translated Lord in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the God. So again, faith must have a working object. Ho theos, God, Lord, Jesus Christ is the working object. It's a transitive verb. And the God is Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and there's none other. And then James says it was imputed. See, Genesis says it was credited to his account. In the New Testament, it says it was imputed. And this is the word for imputation. Logizomai. And it's a passive voice, which means he receives it as a grace concept. That's an accounting term in the ancient world. It means to credit to the account of. Now we have an aorist passive. He, Abraham, received God's righteousness at the point of salvation. The working object of his faith was Jesus Christ. And when he believed in Jesus Christ, he received God's righteousness. That's the same thing as 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, God the Father made God the Son to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when Abraham believed in Christ, he received God's righteousness, so we have the aorist passive. Faith in Christ is non-meritorious. That's the function of free will. The object of faith does the working. And in this case, the working was Jesus Christ. He did the work. And credited to Abraham's account, passive voice, is God's righteousness. Abraham believed in Christ. Christ did the work. Christ gave him eternal life. Christ gave him his righteousness. When it says unto him, that's dative of advantage. And it's dative singular because it refers to Abraham at the point when he accepted Christ as a Savior. And then it says for righteousness, and that is absolute righteousness here. And then the next phrase, which is very important. He was called the friend of God. Poor translation. This is a quotation from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. He was called as an aorist passive indicative. The passive voice, he received this. The word called is kaleo. Now, what happened at the point of the cross? Well, logizomai. He received something at the cross. The working object of his faith was Jesus Christ. And what did he receive? Well, God's righteousness. And it was credited to his account. Now, that was at the cross. That was when he believed. But over 50 or 60 years later, our subject, he offered up Isaac, his son. And of course, when he drew up the knife, why, the Lord stopped him just in time. Well, first he received God's righteousness, but here he received something else. And you have, he was called the friend of God, but that word friend is philos, and that's not the word for friend. This is the word for highest honor. Philos is the word for love. See, there are a lot of words for love. Agape is a mental attitude love. Eros is a word that is used for sexual, sensual love, not found in Scripture. Stergos is used for family and friends. But philos is a total soul rapport. So philos here, where you have the word friend without the definite article, with the absence of the definite article, calls attention to the noun. And the noun philos is the strongest word for love in the Greek language. And what this verse says is not that he was called a friend of God. It says, the God loved him. See, a lot, in a very special way. And it doesn't mean to be a friend of God. He was called the loved one of God. Now follow very carefully with me. At the point of salvation, Abraham accepted Christ as his Savior. And imputed unto him was God's righteousness. And he had agape love there, mental attitude at the point of salvation, because he didn't know anything about the Lord except he was Savior. Now, 50, 60 years later, Abraham offers up Isaac on the basis of a lot of the information they received from the Word of God. Now he has a total soul rapport love with God. He has grown some. You can't have anything with God at the point of salvation except that you know you have eternal life. You have to learn something about him in order to have a soul rapport with him. And when Abraham offered up Isaac, that's when he had soul rapport with the Lord. Because he took the mind of Christ which was in him and put it right on the firing line. So he's not the friend. He's the loved one of God, not agape, mental attitude, like we're accepted in the beloved at the point of salvation. That's agape. Agape is salvation love. But philos is talking about a Christian who has made application of the word in a pressure situation, and that's a rapport with God. That's the difference. So 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7 is fulfilled here. Now, just about to study a very interesting passage, one in which the heroine, the hero is a heroine, and the heroine is a whore. How about that? I got your attention. And it may be a horrible evening for some of you, but this is just to test your Christian reflexive. A woman, you know, and really it's about a grace woman. And this grace woman is called Rahab. See, Rahab is the second illustration. And we have seen so far in Abraham's life how that after salvation you believe in the word or you have had it. Now, you may latch on in your life to a promise or two occasionally, but you have to get to the place where you have the word inside of you and the word works for you. Now, the word does work. But you just can't have the word working if you come once on Sunday. There's no way that that can happen. Otherwise, you'll come and you'll call and you'll say, well, I was there once, and the word doesn't work. Now, our date for this evening now, we're going to pick her up right now, is Rahab. So we call this an evening with Rahab, with a prostitute. Now, there was a song written about the 40s, and it was called I Got a Date with an Angel. Ray remembers it. Got a date with an angel, going to meet her at 7, got a date with an angel, and I'm on my way to heaven. Isn't that true? That's the way the song goes, right? Now, that's not quite true about Rahab because she's an angel, but we got a date with her tonight. So we have a date with Joshua and Rahab and James with Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. Maybe you like the modern word better, Rahab the whore. You know, it's really interesting. There's more euphemism when you say the word whore because you get everybody's attention. When you say Rahab the harlot, it sort of like dignifies it somehow. But I think it reaches people better and brings out the grace of God more when you say the word whore in church, because some of you just woke up and you didn't realize that you were sitting in church. But you are here. We're going to cover one of the most fabulous women of all times. Now, when you get to heaven, be sure that when you look this woman up, you may have a question or two about her. So let's start with Rahab the prostitute. First of all, Hebrews 11, verse 31. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just give you the background before we get into it. First of all, Hebrews 11, 31 says she was a born-again believer. Yes, that's right. A prostitute, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. And she has eternal life. Secondly, she was great because she was a producer of divine good as a believer. And that's James 2:25. That's our passage. Not only was she a believer, but she exercised the Word of God. She put her faith in the Word and displayed it. Thirdly, she stands as one of the greatest trophies of grace. And the principal grace, because she's found in the genealogy of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 5. So we know three things. She was saved, Hebrews 11, 31. We know as a believer, being saved, she produced divine good, and that's found in James 2, 25. We also know that she lines up and ended up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, 5. By the way, Matthew 1:5 has become one of my favorite spots in the Word of God. And I'll tell you why I like it. The Jews said that you can't have a woman in our genealogy. And so they ruled out women in genealogy. And they said there was a place for a woman, but not in our genealogy. They had a lot to say about women. The Word of God has a lot to say about women, but the Jews would never have a woman in genealogy. So, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have four women. And I love those four women, and I'll tell you why. Because they emphasize who and what God is. not who and what people are. And this passage always knocks people off their self-righteous perch. In the second place, not only was it forbidden or verboten to have women in genealogy, and the genealogy of Christ has them in them, but in addition to that, it was forbidden for Gentiles to be in any genealogy. And three of these women are Gentiles, 3 out of 4. By the way, this church started, I just thought about it. I forgot what year it was, 75. In some woman's house, they wanted me to start it, and I started off with Matthew 1:5 to try to get them disillusioned about starting a church, and I started off in the genealogies. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. And I designed it so they would never come back because I didn't want to do it. And I got hooked in that passage. And that's what started this church, this same passage that we're talking about tonight. That's interesting. So not only were there 4 women in the genealogy of Christ, but 3 of them are Gentiles. And then to make things more interesting, 3 of them were famous for fornicating. How about that? I said it. And that's also a euphemism. 3 of them were adulteresses. So much for those people that say there's no place in heaven for adulteresses. Here are 3 adulteresses with eternal life. How about them apples? And this is about as unusual as a Jewish genealogy as you can ever find. And this is a genealogy which will exist in heaven forever and ever and ever. And I'm interested in those women because it tells me something about who and what the Lord is. And what he did. And you know, probably, these women were probably some of the most relaxed people in the world. It's amazing to me how many women are not relaxed. They're uptight about this and that, or somehow they feel that they have arrived. And they're quick to tell you so. And they're the ones who always do not like what you're teaching and tell you, I wish you wouldn't teach that because I don't believe that anyway. I want you to teach this. And usually those women do not understand that every portion of the Word of God is good for all of us. Every bit of it. So this passage is dedicated to prissy ladies who would like to hear something sweet. But to me, grace is the greatest sound in all the world. That's what's sweet to me. And the first one of these women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a woman by the name of Tamar, and she's a fornicator. Now, I met a woman by the name of Tamar, and I forgot, I didn't want to tell her that she was a prostitute by name, but someone gave it to her, and I don't know why. Tamar is found in Matthew 1:5. She's a very famous fornicator. And a whole chapter is devoted to her fornication. Now, I guess you're going to read it tonight. It's Genesis 38. That'll be your pornography for tonight. Whole chapter on it. And if you read that passage very carefully, which you will, you'll discover several things about her. She knew when it was time to get a ring from a man. Remember that one when you read it. Most women don't. And she was good in bed, pardon the expression. And you'll find that out in the chapter 2. I didn't write it. I just read it. Don't blame me and say, oh, that guy said this. Read it yourself. Genesis 38, a whole chapter on fornication. And remember, when you read it, that girl has eternal life. And remember, it's still a part of the Word of God. And again, I didn't write it. The second one in Matthew 1:5 is Rahab. She was a professional whore for a long time, and then she accepted Christ as her Savior. And I guess her testimony, she would have to get up and say, I was gloriously saved. She wouldn't even get a shot in a Baptist church. They wouldn't let her get up. Oh, I was a whore for 40 years. Now I accepted Christ, now I'm making ropes. Uh-uh. You had to be a movie queen, or a dancer, or a football player. See? There's a third one in Matthew 1:5. She's a Gentile woman. She's a Moabitess who was under a curse, a terrible curse. And the curse is brought out in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 8. And outside of that, the woman's name was Ruth. And outside of that, she was pretty straight and narrow. She wasn't a prostitute. But she was a Moabitess, and she was under a curse. And the final one in Matthew 1:6 is Bathsheba. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, three fornicators, and Ruth, a Moabitess, under a curse. If you had to pick out three of the most famous fornicators in the Old Testament, you would have to pick out these three ladies. And you would have to pick them out for another reason. Because all of them are in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. And that is grace. See, there goes all the illusions you had about yourself. A lot of real fancy, snooty, uppity type females probably grind their teeth if they would ever realize the implications of this passage. Rahab is a testimony to Israel and to the whole world of God's perfect, matchless grace. She was a Gentile. She was outside the commonwealth of Israel. She was under the curse of the Canaanites in Jericho. She was a woman, and therefore, theoretically hopeless, and I do say theoretically, and she was also a prostitute, which all straight and narrow women and some men feel is the lowest of all professions. We're not here to deal with the profession of prostitution. But the thing that surprises so many people is that Rahab was a born-again believer. And people have a hard time with that. And I never can understand why. People have such a hard time figuring out that a prostitute would ever be saved. And yet I want to submit to you, was probably the easiest thing in the world for Rahab to do was to accept Christ as Savior. Out of all the religious people among the Canaanites, there was just one person who wasn't religious, Rahab. And therefore, she could see grace in a hurry. You know, she understood people. I think a lot of people are sheltered. And she understood people. She had them coming and going. And she could write people off very quickly. And as a prostitute, prostitutes figure out people pretty good. And you come up with the conclusion, if you're a prostitute, through all the things that they go through, that people are no good. And she had no illusions about people. And of course, being a prostitute, she had no illusions about herself. So she had no illusions about people or herself. So in addition to that, she knew something about hypocrisy. So she wasn't religious. She wasn't hypocritical. She wasn't self-righteous. She wasn't phony. She knew she was a sinner. And if perhaps she forgot that fact, well, someone would be sure to remind her. So she had no problems with the principle of grace at all. And it was much easier for Rahab to accept Christ as Savior than the rich young ruler who never did. It was easier for Rahab to go to heaven than for some rich man. It's hard for a rich man to be saved. It says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. But it never does say it is more difficult for a prostitute to be saved than a camel going through a needle. And of course it isn't. Prostitutes find it very easy to respond to the grace of God. See, that's why Jesus Christ was with the publicans and the sinners. They're ready for some good news. And therefore, it's no surprise at all that Rahab was truly born again and that she had accepted Christ as her Savior. She didn't have to worry about all the religious nonsense in Jericho. She didn't have to unlearn anything. So she grew in her spiritual life very rapidly. She grew in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the more she got away from her old profession, and probably she had some of the proceeds of her former profession, and she bought herself a little hotel on the top of the wall. She started into a rope manufacturing business. She had two kinds of businesses, and apparently they were successful. She owned a rope business. She had also a small, modest hotel. And now she's waiting. She's waiting on the Lord to exercise that word that she has in her soul. And she has an opportunity to show what's inside of her. Some situation comes. And you know what else she's waiting for? She's waiting for a right man. He's going to knock on the door. The Lord's going to bring this guy right to her. So she's waiting for whatever the Lord is going to bring along her way, and her right man's going to come right into her life almost immediately. So look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Most of us have studied it. We'll go over it brief again because we're studying James and not Joshua, but I want you to see this story. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Joshua the son of Nun, he's the commanding general of the Jewish army, sent out of Shittim two men. These two men, by the way, one's taken from the tribe of Ephraim, and once taken from the tribe of Judah. The word Judah means the celebrated one. Tribe of Judah is from which Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign. And Ephraim is a double portion. Now, in the original reconnaissance 40 years before, when the Jews came to make their original reconnaissance under Moses, only Caleb and Joshua said at that time, let's go in and take these giants now. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, instead of sending 12 like they did before with a majority report, now they have a reconnaissance team of only two men. And so now they're ready in Joshua to cross the Jordan. And the two tribes that were represented and said, let's go in 40 years before, each have a representative now, one from the tribe of Judah, and one from the tribe of Ephraim. And so we have two men sent to spy out secretly, it says, which is redundant in the English because spy is naturally secret. And they're told to go view, which means to make a reconnaissance of the land, and they're told where to go, even Jericho. So this is the first target for their embarkment of the entrance into the land, and that's what we used to have in World War II, the Normandy beach where you invaded. And it says they went. So we have a two-man patrol reconnaissance. And the verse says they came into a harlot's house. That's a prostitute's hotel named Rahab. And notice it says they lodged there. So they stayed in her hotel. And it's on the wall. And it might be even convenient to escape because they're going to be in a dangerous situation. Now, the purpose of this reconnaissance is twofold. To bring back military information regarding the terrain and the fortifications and the troop dispositions around Jericho. But also there's a second reason for this reconnaissance team, to protect the lives of those in Jericho who are born again, to protect them from the destruction of the city. See, just as the Lord personally visited Sodom before its destruction, so we have two men, a reconnaissance patrol, going in to earmark anyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them. So you have a principle here. God always takes care of his own. Always takes care of the believer. No matter where the believer is located. See, this believer is sitting on a wall. The wall's going to fall down. The whole city's going to be destroyed, but that believer is going to be protected once more. God always takes care of his own. It's a part of his character. No matter where that believer is located or how far that believer has strayed from him. As in the case of Lot. when Lot moved into Sodom, sodomy moved into Lot, if you remember. But not so in the case of Rahab. The Canaanites are going to be removed from the land. And in Genesis 15:16, it says the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But in Joshua's day, the inhabitants of the land were to be judged by the fifth cycle of discipline. In fact, they were overdue for this judgment. And by the way, it's interesting to note that in Jericho, it's just north of the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have another principle. No empire, no race was ever destroyed from off the face of the earth until they more than deserved it. And that's the principle found in Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. God is fair. God is just. Canaanites were long overdue. Now, there's a correlation in this passage between human actions and the condition of the soul. Between human action and faith in the Word of God. People are confused about that. The land was definitely promised to Joshua's generation. The land was promised before to the first generation, to Moses' generation. But it's promised again to Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 4. See, God not only promised to give them the land when they came out of Egypt, but 40 years later, he repeated the promise in Joshua 1, 2 through 4. Now, the reconnaissance patrol are therefore sent to Jericho. The Lord does not preclude human actions, but he supposes it, presupposes it. A lot of people think that putting your faith in the Word of God and resting in God's promises is just to sit down somewhere and not move and to wait for lightning to strike. And of course, you kind of rust in that situation. Now, God definitely intends that the quintessence of expression of faith in the Word and the function of the Word in the mind will inevitably take some form of action. Abraham offered up Isaac. You have to do something with the Word. And Rahab is going to do something with the Word. She's going to hide her husband, plus another guy, and lie for a husband. Did you ever lie for a man?
No.
If you don't lie for your man, something's wrong with you. But you have to realize she's been lying all her life. That's a pun. You missed it. You're not awake. Lying all her life. Oh, well. Too slow. We're studying James 2, justification by production, justification by works. And the justification or the vindication is simply this. What you have in your soul is vindicated by what action you take. Where action is necessary. See, there's going to be a time in your life where there's going to have to be some action. You're either going to have to hide your husband. You're either going to have to offer up something. You're going to have to do something. But if you don't have the Word of God in your soul, then there's nothing. You can't do anything. To him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not is a sin. You have a necessity or a situation, you don't apply the Word to the situation, that's sin. Not smoking, not dancing, not disco. Not applying the Word of God. See, that was the big thing we had with Abraham. Abraham had a soul. His soul was filled with the Word of God. He was advancing towards maturity. He had a maximum amount of the Word. And when the big test came, he had three wonderful days with his son, Abraham and Isaac, and two servants. And then remember the thing that Abraham did? Action. Action. He chopped the wood. He put him on the altar. He had the fire. So there came a time when the Word of God in your mind calls for some action. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to run around acting all the time. But when the occasion calls for it. So when the action comes, then it can be significant. It's a big test. Abraham, Rahab, all of the people in Hebrews 11. And we'll see that principle in a minute. It's already here. God has already promised to Joshua, to the people of the second generation, the land. That's Joshua 1. So what is Joshua going to do? He's going to sit down in this bivouac area in Gilgal and wait till God comes down and hands the land over to him with a silver platter. God is not going to do that, because God intends for them in his promise. There is something that most people forget about promises. And I know that people forget these things about promise. A promise is designed to jog your memory in regard to the Word of God that you already have in your mind. So you're taking in the Word, you see a promise, and that jogs your mind. Promises are not designed so that you don't have to learn the Word. Promises are designed to challenge the Word that you already have. And the challenge is for you to take some course of action to move out when action is necessary. For example, you don't have a job. So what do? You just get yourself a bag of peanuts. You sit in a nice sunny park on a bench. And you eat one peanut and you give the other one to the pigeons. And you wait for God to come along and drop a job on you. Well, you're going to get something dropped on you, you see, but it'll be from the pigeons and not from the Lord. And if you ever doubt me, well, just look at some statues in the park and you'll find out. The pigeons will drop a job on you. Now, do you see the point? I met someone not too long ago in Houston, and I'd come up from Florida. This person had this goofy idea when he lost his job. And by the way, he lost his job through dreaming and negligence. And he called it something else. He said he lost his job because of his honoring the Lord on the job, which was baloney. He was not. So he lost his job and he said, I'm going to put the Lord to a test. And I'm going to put my faith in the promises of God. And the emphasis was on the promises of God. But what he forgot and what people forget and what he didn't realize, that faith in the Word of God doesn't mean to sit down somewhere and rest until a job falls on you. So he wouldn't get up and move off that bench. And his wife had a little more practical sense, and she called me on the phone and she said, please help me. Get him off the bench. I went down there and got him off the bench. But you see, he was ignorant of the Word. Why? Because he was claiming a promise, but he didn't have an ounce of the Word of God in his mind. He had the lighter, as it was. He had the fire, but he didn't have anything to light. And that's what's wrong with a lot of people when it comes to claiming the promises of God and resting in them. Someone said to me, I'm claiming the promises and I don't have to come to Bible class. Oh, yes, you do. You better get the Word of God in your soul while you can, because it's the Word of God in your mind that gives you the ability to grasp the promise. One verse and we have to close. We're over time. See if you can see it in light of this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, English Dano translation, Bible class. And hearing by the Word of God, Bible class. And that's the divine viewpoint of life. That's the mind of Christ. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Word of God the Father. Don't try to snow the Lord. Save it for your dumb friends. When Joshua got the promise, he didn't sit down and say, all right, God, I'm just going to fold my hands now. Pass me the land on the platter. No, Joshua is a man of the Word. Joshua is progressing toward maturity. He's getting a maximum amount of the Word. So the first thing he does is to order out a reconnaissance patrol. All right, God has promised the land. That means we can move forward to higher ground. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. being able to exercise our faith in your word, making application to our very experience. Pray for those who are without Christ, those who are in Christ, and are in the dire need of the word of God. We know that God is faithful and just and fair. He knows our every circumstance, and he has promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're thankful that the word of God enhances the promises and gives us some discernment and capacity to realize them. We pray for those who are not here with us this evening that are with us, though, and we're with them. We're asking that you just pour out your grace on them, protect, provide, as you always have. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.